Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 47. This is referring to the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. While Jesus was still speaking with his disciples, whom he had just woken up from their sleep while he was praying himself, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." In Jesus' reaction to being betrayed by one whom he had loved and called to be his disciple and who had been with him for 3.5 years, in Jesus' reaction to Judas Iscariot, we see the mark of a true Christian who has entered into the new covenant, that he has a loving attitude, believing that it is God who allows such a betrayal to take place. If we don't believe that, we shall be like the disciples who said, "Lord," verse 49, "shall we strike with the sword?" Who are the ones who are ready to strike with the sword when somebody harms them or betrays them? Those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Those who do not believe that God is sovereign enough even to control whether somebody should harm you or betray you or not. In a parallel passage in John's Gospel, chapter 18, after Simon Peter had struck off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave, we read in John 18, verse 10 and 11, that Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Notice that, not the cup which Judas Iscariot has given me. No, the Father had given it to Jesus. Judas Iscariot was only the mailman who brought the message. God uses many people to give us an education. We need to have enemies in the world, otherwise we won't know how to love our enemies. We need to have people who hate us, otherwise we won't know how to do good to those who hate us. We need to have those who will persecute us and despitefully use us. Otherwise, we'll never know how to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. We need to have people who are evil to us and ungrateful to us. Otherwise, we'll never know what it is to be like our Heavenly Father, who is kind to those who are evil and ungrateful to Him. So we can say that God allows many things to happen in our life, from our relatives, friends, neighbors, maybe from your boss in the office, from people around you, and even from the brothers and sisters in the church, in your own local fellowship. What is the purpose of all these things God allows in your life? To give you an education so that you can humble yourself, take up the cross, die to yourself, follow Jesus, and love in response to hatred. So that's what we see here. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In another passage, he calls him friend. Yeah, that is the attitude of the Son of God, and we are called to follow Him, not to be like the disciples who were ready to strike with a sword. The disciples themselves changed after the day of Pentecost, and now as we receive the Holy Spirit too, guided by the Holy Spirit, our swords will be sheathed, and we shall not seek to strike, but to respond in the way Jesus did, saying, "Friend, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Here is where, in such situations, we discover whether we really want to follow Jesus or whether our Christianity is all mere theory and head knowledge. But we read another thing here, which is also very instructive. In verse 49, we read about the disciples asking the Lord, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And the thing we see here is they didn't wait for a reply. Before they got a reply, One of them took off the sword and struck off the right ear of the slave of the high priest. And that happens very often too with us. We can seek God for an adequate response to somebody's action, and we don't wait for a reply. We want to act immediately. We don't wait upon God. Whenever anyone has treated you badly, or harmed you, or hurt you, wait on the Lord and ask Him how to respond. And His response will always be this: put your sword back into your sheath. Forgive. 70 times 7 in a day, forgive. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, etc. But if we don't wait for a reply, then we shall act according to our own reason and say we've got to defend ourselves. And then, of course, we shall strike with the sword, but we'll always find that Jesus seeks to heal the person whose ear we have cut off. That is His attitude. He will not support us. He says here in verse 51, Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." Thank God they at least were willing to listen to Him then, to stop, and didn't cut off anybody else's ears. And Jesus touched the ear of that man and healed him. Dear friends, this is Christianity. Nothing less than this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's easy to appreciate these things when we hear a message like this, but it is only when you face such a situation that you know whether you really are willing to go this way or not. And so God will allow such situations in all of our lives. There's hardly a believer in the world who does not face such situations from people around him. And in that moment, he must remember what he has read in Scripture from this passage. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Jesus knew why they were coming in the night, because they were afraid of the people. Their entire life was governed by seeking to please the people. One mark of a person who is not a servant of God, even if he's a religious Bible teacher or scribe, is that he seeks to please men. Galatians 1:10 says, "If I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ." And these people were afraid of men, and that's why they never laid hands on Jesus in the temple. But he said, "This hour and the power of darkness," verse 53, "are yours." And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. There's no doubt that Peter loved Jesus, without a shadow of doubt. He loved Jesus, but he did not realize his own weakness. And God had to allow Peter to be broken by his failure in taking out a sword and swiping off somebody's ear, and also by his failure in denying the Lord 3 times. And it was after this brokenness only that he could become the mighty apostle that he became from the day of Pentecost onwards. God has to allow us also to face failure in our life. It's only when we have faced failure ourselves that we can be compassionate towards others who fail. Otherwise, we shall be hard upon them. That is why God allows us to fail, like He allowed Peter to fail. But those failures must break us. The tragedy is many people who have failed in the past have forgotten their failure. They've forgotten their purification from their former sins, as Peter says in his second letter, chapter 1. Here we see the way in which the Lord broke Peter. God allowed this circumstance too. After the verse 55, they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down. Peter was sitting among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him and looking intently at him in the firelight, said, "This man was with him too." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." In that moment, though he loved Jesus, the fear of man had gripped him. The fear of what other people would do to him, to preserve his own life, lest he also be led away to be crucified. And a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about 1 hour, he had 1 hour to think about the fact that he had denied the Lord twice already. And after 1 hour, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean too." And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." That is the weakness of the flesh. In the moment of temptation, we are not able to stand. Immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And here are these beautiful words, verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." What do you think the Lord was saying through his eyes to Peter at that time? Not, "See, I told you so." No. It was, "Peter, I'm praying for you. When you're converted, strengthen your brothers. I'm praying that your faith will not fail." And that's what broke Peter. The love and compassion that the Lord had towards him, even in his moment of failure. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This was the preparation for his becoming that mighty apostle to the Jews. In 6 weeks from now, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would not only confess Christ before servant girls and the servants of the high priest, he'd confess Christ before the high priest himself and all the priests as a bold person. But he had to be broken before. He had to see his own weakness. He had to see his own self-confidence and be shattered. And that is how God broke him. And he had to experience God's tremendous forgiving love, even in his moment of failure, in the way the Lord turned and looked at him, a forgiving look. That's what we need to experience too. And when we experience that forgiving look from the Lord, we can turn a forgiving look towards others too. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 63. This is the time where we read of Jesus standing before the high priest at the time of his trial. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. In Isaiah chapter 53, there is an expression that justice was denied him. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "And who can declare the full evil of his generation?" The evil that his generation did against him. Impossible to describe. Justice was denied him. Here was the high priest, the man who was supposed to uphold the scriptures, standing there, sitting there, and these people were mocking Jesus, beating him, blindfolding him, and blaspheming and teasing him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" They were blaspheming, saying many other things, which are probably too shameful even to be mentioned here by the Holy Spirit. Verse 65. Luke 22:66, "And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer.'" He had said that for 3.5 years. It was very clear. If they could not understand what the Father was saying through Christ's life and ministry, there was no point his saying who he was. But after all, like Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood cannot reveal who the Christ is to us, but only the Father in heaven. It had to come by revelation. But he said, "From now on," verse 69, "the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He gave them a testimony as to how it will be in a very few days from that day. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Very, very clear, straightforward reply concerning who he was, concerning his deity, concerning who he was here on this earth. "Are you the Son of God?" "Now, yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We don't need any other witnesses, he said. They said, that was enough that a man whom they thought was a heretic claimed to be the Son of God. It's amazing what spiritual blindness does, even to people who know the Bible so well. For these were the greatest Bible scholars of that time, the chief priests and the scribes. And the elders, the council of elders, it says in verse 66, and the chief priests and scribes, the greatest Bible scholars of that time who had studied Genesis to Malachi, were sitting to judge the person about whom the entire Old Testament spoke about, and they could not recognize him. What does that teach us? It teaches us that even today, it's possible for us to read the scriptures and yet not recognize, say, the movement of the Holy Spirit. In that day, it was the second person of the Trinity that was on the earth. Today, it is the third person of the Trinity on the earth and the working of the Holy Spirit. It's possible for us to be completely blind to it, so blind to it that we can even say it is of the devil. That is a very serious thing for us to take heed to. It's possible for us today to look at a man of God and to think that he is the prince of devils or inspired by the prince of devils. That's a warning that it's good for us to take heed to. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That was a deliberate lie. Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. But by a little perversion of what he said, they made it appear as though he was forbidding payment of taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king. He never said that he was a king. In fact, once when they wanted to make him a king, we read in John chapter 6, verse 15, that he ran away and he wouldn't let them make him a king. But it's very easy to accuse a person when you've got something against him. You can take a little statement that he made and twist it and make it suit your own convenience and accuse him of things that he never said. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. That is the first time Jesus said that with his own mouth. He says, that's right. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. Here was a heathen man, not a Bible scholar. Not one who had read perhaps a single page of the Old Testament, whose conscience told him that this man is innocent. And that shows us how there are people who don't even know the scriptures, who can sometimes behave in a more decent way than many who know the scriptures so well. That's another thing that is good for us to take heed to. But these great Bible scholars, verse 5, kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. He certainly didn't stir up anybody against the Romans or any such thing. But, as I said, when you want to accuse someone, it's very easy to do it. And you must believe here that God allowed it. God allowed it to happen. And when something happens in your life, you must also believe that God allows it to happen. God allows it to happen for your good, for your education. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. He was glad to get rid of this from his own hands. But Pilate was another man-pleaser. We read that he washed his hands and tried to get rid of the guilt of sentencing Jesus, but he really couldn't get rid of it. We read here that Herod, verse 8, was very glad when he saw Jesus. This Herod was the Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist, who had spoken to him prophetically that he could not have his brother's wife. He was so angry with that, that he beheaded John the Baptist at the request of his new wife and her daughter. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He thought Jesus was some type of magician who would come and perform a magic show for his benefit. But We read here that though Herod questioned him at some length, Jesus answered him nothing. There's something we can learn from that too, that Jesus never replies to a man who has resisted his conscience for so long and killed it. There was a time when John the Baptist spoke to him repeatedly and he would not listen. And in order to please his wife, he killed John the Baptist. What is the need for the Holy Spirit to speak to such a man? And so though he questioned Jesus concerning many things, he never got a single reply from him. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Think of that word, vehemently. Repeatedly saying one thing after the other. And when you find in your spirit, dear friend, a spirit of accusation vehemently against someone, you can be pretty sure that you're in the footsteps of the chief priests and the scribes, not in the footsteps of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod also allowed his soldiers to treat Jesus with contempt and to mock him. And amazing words, verse 12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. It's amazing how a common enemy can unite two people who are sworn enemies to each other. God allows amazing things to reveal the secret thoughts of many people's hearts. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of inciting the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man, verse 14, regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him, because Pilate's conscience was bothering him. How can you punish an innocent man? His Roman sense of justice was higher than the sense of justice of these people who knew the Bible from Genesis to Malachi. That is the blindness of so many people who study the Bible even today. Heathen people sometimes have a better sense of decency and justice than many who claim to know the Scriptures. He didn't want to punish him. And it was a custom in those days. He was obliged to release to them, we read in verse 17, the feast, one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. The chief priests and scribes had prevailed upon the people to ask for Barabbas. And they cried out together, saying that. And Barabbas was a criminal who, for an insurrection made in the city and for murder, had been imprisoned. They preferred a murderer instead of the Son of God. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. And they kept on, but they kept on saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt in him. I will punish him and release him. He tried his best, but they were insistent. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate, man-pleaser that he was, pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted, and he released Barabbas, the murderer, and delivered Jesus to their will. In Pilate also we can learn a lesson. It's how easy it is to yield to please men. What do we learn in the trial of Jesus? There is one man who stands to please God. Arraigned against him is a multitude who want to please men. Which side are we on? Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 26. This is the point of time where Pilate has pronounced sentence on Jesus, seeking to please the multitude who had been instigated by the chief priests and scribes to ask for Jesus' crucifixion and ask for the release of Barabbas, who was a murderer. And so they led Jesus away, verse 26. And they found him weak because of the beating that he had received. And falling down beneath the weight of the cross. So they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. There were so many people to whom Jesus had done good in those 3.5 years. And they were all grateful. Some of them, of course, had forgotten, for it is absolutely certain that among that crowd that shouted, crucify him, were people who had been healed or whose family members had been healed by Jesus. But they had forgotten all that. But here were some who were feeling very sorry for Jesus. And Jesus turned to them, verse 28, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves." What do we learn from that? That Jesus never shed any tears for his own griefs. And he never wanted anybody else to shed any tears for his physical problems or difficulties. A spiritual man will follow Jesus here, that he never sheds any tears for his own sorrows or griefs or the way other people treat him, and he will never ask any others to shed any tears for him. But he said to them, "Weep for yourselves and for your children. Stop weeping for me." He was saying to them, as it were, "I'm all right. I'm doing my Father's will, and there's joy in my heart in doing the Father's will. It may be painful to be crucified, but at least I have the joy of pleasing the Father. But you people may not be carrying a cross. You people may not be finding it so inconvenient as I am finding it right now, but you are more to be pitied because you're not doing the Father's will." Do we understand that? Do we understand that a person going through physical difficulties or even sickness or trials or financial difficulties, if he's in the Father's will, he's okay? Is the person who's rich and healthy and wealthy, who is disobedient to God, who needs to be pitied? Jesus said to them, "Don't weep for me, I'm all right. Weep for yourselves and for your children, the way your children are going. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" A time will come when, that was probably referring to the time when the Roman soldiers came, and a later complete fulfillment of the second coming of Christ when Jesus returns in glory. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, verse 30, "Fall on us, and to the hills cover us." At the time when the judgment of God begins to fall upon the earth, we read in Revelation and chapter 6 that that is exactly what people are going to say at that time, to cry out and to call upon the rocks and the mountains. Revelation 6:16, they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" Jesus said, that is going to take place. Because he said in Luke 23 and verse 31, "If they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" If things are so relatively peaceful today, and if they behave like this, what will happen when things get more difficult? And there were two others also, criminals, who were being led away, verse 32, to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the skull is what is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and in the Latin Calvary. The hill was named the skull because it looked like a human skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. This was again to fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah 53, which says he will be numbered with the transgressors. And further, we read in verse 34, "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" And the Greek here seems to indicate that Jesus said that more than once. He kept on saying, "Father, forgive them." As soon as he was crucified, the very first thing that he thought of was asking the Father to forgive those who had done this evil to him. In the history of humanity, the greatest sin that has ever been committed by man was the crucifixion of the Son of God. There is absolutely no sin that any man has ever committed or any nation has ever committed that can equal the sin of crucifying Jesus on the cross. And the greatest sin that was ever committed, as soon as it was committed, immediately Jesus said, "Forgive them." Teaching us that if we are disciples of Jesus, we have to pray the same. Every sin that other people may commit against us is less than this. In fact, all the sins that another person can commit against you in your entire lifetime will not equal the crime that was committed here. And that teaches us that we can forgive anything. Jesus said, as your heavenly Father has forgiven you, forgive others. And he practiced it. In his case, his father had to forgive him nothing. He had never sinned in his whole life. He never needed forgiveness from his heavenly Father, even for one sin, conscious or unconscious, in his entire life. He was without sin, and he could forgive. In our case, you and I have been forgiven millions, yes, millions of sins in our lifetime. And yet how difficult sometimes we find it to forgive another person one sin that they've committed against us. What does it show, dear friend? It shows the fantastic hardness of our heart. The Holy Spirit has come to give us a soft heart, to teach us to forgive. Let's learn then to forgive others. It's one of the most important lessons we can learn at Calvary's cross. And we read here in verse 34 further, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That was again a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything that happened to Jesus right from birth to death was fulfillment of Scripture. He was born in Bethlehem to fulfill Scripture. He died, and many things that happened at the time of his death were fulfillment of Scripture. All through his life, many things happened to fulfill Scripture. In our life too, the Bible says, John 17:23, Jesus said, God loves us as he loved Jesus. And if that is true, and it is true, then we can say that in our life too, God will make everything that happens to us to be a fulfillment of his perfect plan for us. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him. They were not content with all that they had done. You see the evil of people, that they never seem to stop when they start doing evil to a person. There's no restraint. They keep on after a person. They sneered at him and said, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was also hurling abuse at him. They all joined together to abuse him. The people, the Bible scholars, the soldiers, and also the criminals who were themselves being crucified, both of them. They hurled at abuse at him, saying, one of them, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, he was also a criminal, but he seemed to be convicted by what he had seen of the glory of Jesus. Maybe it was what he saw Jesus just saying, Father, forgive them. In his entire life, this criminal had never seen such an attitude in anyone. And that spoke to his heart. The other man who was crucified, and he said, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What is the basis of salvation? Repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance for our sin and faith in Christ. And here is a wonderful thing we can see, that a man can be saved even on his deathbed. For this criminal, his deathbed was the cross. He was hanging there. And in that last moment, he was saved, even though he had lived a lifetime in crime. What a wonderful message that is. But was he saved without repentance and faith? Certainly not. No one can be saved without repentance and faith. Here is clear evidence that he repented. He says to the other criminal, don't you fear God, since we rightly, verse 41, rightly deserve our condemnation. He says, I deserve this judgment. In other words, he acknowledged, we deserve what we get. But this man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledged the righteousness of Jesus and his own sinfulness. And obviously, he wanted to turn from his sin. And his faith in Jesus is also seen here, that Jesus would come in his kingdom one day. Verse 42, he knew that this is the Son of God. And he said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That very day, before the sunset, Jesus went to paradise and the thief went to paradise too. What do we learn from this? That you can be saved even at the last minute. But also, that if you wait till the last minute, you may not be saved because one criminal was not converted. There were two criminals. One was converted, one was not, teaching us you can be saved at the last minute, but if you leave it to the last minute, you may not be. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23 and verse 44. This is the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he had just spoken to the repentant criminal, saying, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There's something very interesting concerning the fact that when Jesus was offered hanging on the cross, when he was offered myrrh to ease his pain, he refused it. And the reason why he refused it was because he did not want to be in a coma while on the cross. He wanted his mind to be alert because there were many things that had to be done even while he was hanging on the cross. For example, he had to pray to the Father to forgive those who had crucified him. It was an act of mercy that these hardened Roman soldiers gave, that showed to criminals who were being crucified that they offered to those criminals myrrh mingled with gall, wine, to ease the pain of the crucifixion. And we read that Jesus refused it. He didn't want to receive that anesthetic. It's not only that he needed to pray for the forgiveness of others, he also needed to be alert to bring one criminal to salvation at that last minute. It's wonderful to see Jesus' last ministry there of bringing somebody into the kingdom, even as he was dying. He had to be alert. He had to care for his mother, for make provision for his mother by committing her to John. And scriptures had to be fulfilled. And this teaches us how when the world seeks to drug us today with its anesthetics, if we are sensitive, we will not allow the world to anesthetize us with its pleasures and its money, but we shall seek to remain alert in these days so that we can fulfill all the will of the Father. You remember how Jesus himself said in Luke and chapter 21 that we should be alert. Take heed, he said. Be on your guard, Luke 21:34, that your hearts are not weighed down with drunkenness, so that you can be ready in that day. And here we see an illustration of that, that he did not allow his body to be anesthetized with a form of drunkenness, because if that were the case, he could not have led that criminal to salvation. He could not have prayed for the forgiveness of others. There are many things in the ministry God has for us that we will not fulfill if we allow ourselves to be anesthetized by the pleasures and the riches and the cares and the honor that this world can offer us. For the world can anesthetize us with any of these things, with the pleasures and the wealth and the honor that it can offer us. And we read further in Luke 23 verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is, from 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on the Passover day. The Jewish day began in the evening at sunset and continued until the next sunset. So the Passover began the previous evening at sunset. And that's why Jesus partook of that Passover feast and broke the bread and cup that night, the evening, which was the first part of that Passover day. And this morning was the second part of the Passover day. In the morning at 9 o'clock, on the very same day, the 14th day of the first month, when the Passover lamb had been killed in Egypt 1,500 years earlier, we read here that Jesus also, fulfilling that, was crucified on exactly the same day, a fulfillment of Scripture. From 12 noon till 3 o'clock, there was darkness. He was hanging on the cross for 6 hours. During the first 3 hours, we read of his praying for the forgiveness of others. He's bringing this criminal to salvation. And then from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, it was silence. There was darkness all over the land. The sun hid its face. The sun was obscured, verse 45, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, this is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. We know from other passages of Scripture, like Matthew 27 and John 19, some of the other things that Jesus said at this time. For example, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was at the end of this 3-hour period of darkness. The punishment for sin is hell. And we can ask ourselves, did Jesus endure hell or only physical death? Physical death is not the punishment for sin. Everybody dies physically, even those who are converted, even God-fearing people. The punishment for sin is not physical death, it is spiritual, eternal death, being separated from God. What is hell? Hell is more than a geographical place. It is being forsaken by God. And that is what Jesus experienced on the cross from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon that day. Hell. For 3 hours, being forsaken by God. And being an infinite being, being God, he could experience in 3 hours the agony of eternity in hell. For those 3 hours, he was forsaken by the Father, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in Jesus' entire life when he called the Father God. In that moment of weakness, he couldn't understand it even. But he didn't rebel. He didn't say, oh God, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, meaning, even if I am forsaken, you're still my God. I'll submit to you. There in those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus experienced hell, because the sin of the world was placed upon him at that time. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was when it was fulfilled. On the cross, when Jesus hung there, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. That is the significance of the sun being obscured and the 3 hours of darkness. It was Jesus experiencing hell. And at the end of it, he cried out with a loud voice. We also know from John 19 that he said, it is finished. What was finished? The work of salvation was finished. The veil in the temple, verse 45, was torn in two. We know from Luke's gospel that this was fulfilled, but we don't see the interpretation in Luke's gospel. The interpretation of the rending of the veil we see in Hebrews in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 19 and 20, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, Hebrews 10:20, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We read here that the veil was a picture of the flesh of Jesus. Now, we know that the veil in the temple or in the Old Testament tabernacle blocked off the presence of God in the most holy place. And we can ask ourselves, what is it that blocks off God's presence from man? The answer is man's flesh. man's flesh which is filled with lusts. And the amazing words we read is in Hebrews 10:20 is that this was a picture of Jesus' flesh. He came with our flesh. And in order to be tempted like we are, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh with lusts in it, so that he could be tempted and overcome. And we know from Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, exactly as we are. He was tempted, enticed by lusts, but he overcame every one of them, never sinned even once. And at the end of a lifetime of overcoming sin, this flesh had been crucified completely. Every lust in it had been put to death. And therefore the veil, which symbolized his flesh, was torn in two. When he said, "It is finished," it was not just that he had finished bearing the guilt of humanity on the cross, but he had also finished overcoming every single lust that dwelt in the flesh of man. And that is what we learn from the rending of the veil in two, as we read in Luke 23, verse 45. "And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" Once again he calls God Father. Earlier he had said Father in Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them." Then in between he had called him God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the time when he was being judicially punished for our sin, when he had been made sin, who knew no sin. Now, once again, hell was over. He had come back into relationship with the Father. From this we know that his relationship with the Father has been restored. The punishment has been taken. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He committed his spirit to his Father. Fellowship with the Father had been restored. The guilt of the human race had been taken and paid for completely. Here we see the complete price paid for man, and now we can be free.